Returning God's word to Psalm 115, which we read earlier in the service, it begins, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." And our theme is, "The one God who is worthy of trust and praise." The one God who is worthy of trust and of praise. This psalm relates evidently to a time when Israel was either under the threat of a heathen enemy, or perhaps less likely had just been delivered from such a threat from a heathen enemy. But let's get straight into the text. First of all, the God to whom glory belongs. The God to whom glory belongs. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." This is a cry for the Lord to deliver his people. But it gives the proper goal and the proper ground of confidence in prayer. We pray for God to act, but not for the glory of those who pray. "Not unto us, not unto us." Israel did not deserve to be heard. And if God heard and answered, it was not a testimony to Israel's greatness or Israel's glory or Israel's righteousness. It was a testimony to the greatness and the glory and the attributes of Israel's God. What was desired was that God would display those glorious attributes which are his. You see, when it says, "Unto thy name give glory," we must understand what this means. God is glorious. He is glorious. He is eternally and unchangeably glorious. His attributes are always the same. He is always the God of wisdom and holiness and justice and power and goodness and truth. He is always so. And God's glory, that glory which is essential to God, cannot be added to or taken from. Nothing that any creature has done or will do or could do can ever detract from or diminish that glory which is God's. We are utterly unable to unsettle the glory and the blessedness of God. He is blessed forever. And in no way is his blessedness or his glory dependent upon any creature, any created thing. When we say, "Unto thy name give glory," we mean that glory, those glorious attributes which belong to God anyway, should be displayed and seen and acknowledged. And the psalmist is praying for the display of that glory which is God's anyway. And when he says, "Not unto us, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, even for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake," he is praying that God, the God of covenant love, of mercy, and of truth or faithfulness, that he will answer, and that mercy and that truth will be displayed before men. And it is those attributes of God. I hope you all understand what we mean by attributes. We mean those characteristics which unchangeably belong to God. Those attributes of God which give us the ground for hope in prayer are the attributes that are displayed when prayer is answered. So he prays on the ground that God is the God of mercy and truth. And when God answers, God displays the fact that he is the God of mercy and truth. And this is what the psalmist desires, because he loves God, he loves his cause, and he knows God is glorious, and he wants God to demonstrate the fact in the answer of his people's prayers. And there is an additional incentive by way of contrast. Verse 2. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? The heathen taunted Israel, like Rabshakeh when he besieged Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, and said, let not Hezekiah cause you to think that the Lord will deliver you. And the enemy was saying, this God of Israel, who's supposed to be the God of mercy and truth, the God of covenant love and faithfulness, where is he now? And so the psalmist is praying that the God of mercy and truth will show that he is in the heavens. If there is one thing that ought to cause the Christian grief in this world, it is when the name of God is dishonored. We're so preoccupied with our rights and what people do to us or think of us or say about us, and we get so indignant. Do you know what he said? And do you know what he said? And he said this and he did that and he did the other. And how could he do such a thing and say such a thing about me? We're not that important. The honor of God should matter. And to the psalmist, it did matter. And it mattered to him that the wicked were taunting and were saying, where is this God of mercy and truth? And he is praying that the Lord would make himself known in the sight of the heathen, in the deliverance of his people and the overthrow of their enemies. But then secondly, let us consider our God and theirs. Our God and theirs. Verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. There is a scornful response here to the heathen by way of contrast. You see, our God in verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And then their idols are silver and gold and so on. Our God is in the heavens. Our God is exalted. If we believe in, if our God is the God of Scripture, not the God of our own vain imagination, but the God of Holy Scripture, then our God is in the heavens. And he is an effective God. Whatsoever he has done, whatsoever have pleased him. He is the Almighty Sovereign. And he can do as he pleases. What things soever please the Lord, that in the heavens did he, and in the earth and in the seas, and places deep that be. Many are the devices in the hearts of the wicked, but the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. He will perform his pleasure. He made all things, and for his pleasure they are and were created. He doeth his will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He speaks and it is done. He utters his voice and it stands fast. That is the living and true God. Anything less than a God who can do whatever he pleases is not God. I hope that is the God that you know. A God who can do whatever he pleases. A God who is never helpless or impotent or frustrated. I hope that's the God that you know, because he only is the living and true God. If your idea of God is a God who is evil and has to wait and see, wait on man, and who is some forlorn being, then that's not God. The living God who is in the heavens, he does as he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They're man-made gods. Every other god but this God is an invention of man. Whether it takes on physical form with silver and gold or not. Psalm 96 verse 5 has a similar phrase. Psalm 96 and verse 5. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Idols are man-made, whereas man is God-made. God makes man. The living God is the one who made us. False gods are made by men. In Isaiah 46, the position is put in a very colourful manner. Isaiah 46, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. I know we've referred to this passage before, but you see the contrast. Bel and Nebo, the gods of Babylon, were made by the Babylons. They made them, and in the day of Babylon's trouble, they had to carry them. They made their gods, and they had to carry their gods. Whereas the Lord says to Israel, I have made you. That's true of creation. He made them, he formed them, and also of salvation, that he formed them to be the people to show forth his praise. He saved them, he made them, his church and his people, and redeemed them through the coming Redeemer. And he says, I made you, and I will carry you. I will carry you from the womb, and even to hoar hairs and to old age, I will carry you. I made you, I will carry you. The Babylonians made their gods, and they had to carry them. And so in our psalm, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. And because they were man-made gods, they were useless. And if your God is a God of your own imagination, if your God is simply the product of what you would like to think God is like, he will be as useless as these gods. That's why it's important to have our view of God governed by the Scriptures. Otherwise, you're on a hiding to nothing. It cannot be overemphasized. It's the difference between knowing the truth and an utter deception. Our hearts are deceitful, and we are not competent to be left to ourselves to try to decide what God should be like. The end product will always be wrong and utterly wrong. And so these gods of the heathen, these man-made gods, they didn't speak. There was no revelation from them. Whereas God has spoken. The living God has spoken. We saw that 2 or 3 weeks ago in Isaiah. I said, not unto the house of Jacob seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak truly. God speaks truly, plainly, openly. He has given us the scriptures. God has spoken with great openness and plainness to men. He's given us his word, the Bible. And anyone who wants to read it can do so. He hasn't left us dependent upon some minority with special expertise. God has spoken, but the gods of the heathen, they speak not. And they see not. They have no knowledge. They hear not. Nothing comes out. Nothing goes in. They see not. They hear not. They smell not. It's to show that they are utterly dead. Psalm 65, speaking of the Lord, says, thou that hearest prayer. God, the living God, hears and sees and knows, and everything is clear to him. But these gods, they know nothing. And so they do nothing. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They are useless. They take nothing in, they give nothing out, and they do nothing. They are lifeless, unresponsive, ignorant, and nothing. And we have senseless worshippers mentioned in verse 8. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. People who make their own gods, who make gods in their own image, are like those gods in their stupidity and in their senselessness. To make stupid gods is stupid. And to trust in the work of your own hands or the work of your own brain is to be brutish. And it will not do to say, oh, but idol worshippers, or the more intelligent of them, they just meant their idols to represent the God that they had in mind. A God who can be represented in that way is no God. A God who can be represented by the work of men's hands is no God at all. And that's why God forbids, the living God forbids the making of images, even though they should claim to be images of the living and true God. We mentioned in connection with the second commandment how that Aaron, when he made the golden calf, he didn't say this is some other God. They said, this is the Lord that delivered you out of the house of bondage. In other words, the golden calf was meant to represent the Lord. But it was still an idol. It doesn't make it any better when idols are supposed to represent the God of Christianity. It makes it no better at all. It doesn't diminish the charge of idolatry. Is it any less idolatry if instead of saying we'll make other gods other than the God of the Bible, and we'll call them other names, and we'll make them the way we want, instead of doing that, to say, well, we don't like the God of the Bible the way he is, so we'll make a representation of him that is different from what is revealed in Scripture, and we'll call him the God of the Bible. Is that any less idolatry? Of course it isn't. And so what men say that their idols are meant to represent is irrelevant. Any attempt to represent God by the work of men's hands is idolatry. It's an insult to God, and it is to be rejected. If your God can be represented by the work of men's hands, your God isn't God. He isn't. So the gods are vanity, and so are their worshippers. And then thirdly, the God to be trusted. The God to be trusted. Verse 9, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. There are exhortations to trust in the Lord, and the reason is he is their help and their shield. The idea of help is the one who delivers and the one who inwardly strengthens, and the shield is the idea of protection, and God is both. He told Abraham, I am thy shield and thine exceeding great reward. God looks after his people, and God himself strengthens his people, and fellowship with God is the great joy of his people. That is their reward. They are preserved and they are blessed with God as their God in Christ Jesus. No one will be put to shame or confounded who trusts in the living God of Holy Scripture. And it's better to be chastened and troubled as the children of the true living God, as the Israelites evidently were, than to trust in a false God who will prove vanity and empty in due course. Better to be afflicted and have our trust in the living God than have short-term ease and our trust in that which is not God. And the passage says, who must trust him? It says, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord, the whole church. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The public office bearers of the church must trust in the Lord. Ye that fear the Lord, whoever you are, wherever you are, perhaps this anticipates the gathering of the Gentiles. They must trust in the Lord. The Lord is the help of all who trust him. The officers of the church, the members of the church, those who fear the Lord, those who are brought up within the congregation of the Lord and who trust him, they who fear him, those who are gathered from outside, the Gentiles who are yet to be gathered, they must trust in him. All the people of God, whatever their place in the world and in the church, have grounds to trust in him. And then we have the voice of experience. Verse 12, the Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. The testimony of every Christian. Has the Lord ever forgotten his people? If you're a Christian, can you really say that the Lord has ever forgotten you? Oh yes, there have been times when in our sinfulness and our unbelief, we have been ready to say that we are forgotten of the Lord. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Yes, Christians are tempted to say that, but in truth, has the Lord ever forsaken his people? Cannot every Christian say, the Lord hath been mindful of us? In Isaiah 49 and verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Can a woman forget her child? It is possible. Highly unlikely, exceedingly unnatural, but it is just possible. But it's not possible that the Lord will forget his people. We are forgetful of him and of his past mercies, but he is not forgetful of us. And our experience of that ought to work hope. Remember, experience worketh hope. Having seen and experienced God's covenant faithfulness, our hope, our confidence ought to be greater. And we have the assurance of his blessing. He will bless us. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. And our past experiences of his faithfulness to us ought to cause us to say, he will bless us. He will look after his people. He will bring us through the trial. And even when we don't feel that it shall be so, we ought to know that it will be so. Our feelings do not determine the truth. The truth is still true whatever we feel like. Our feelings are affected by many things. Our feelings can reflect the effect of truth upon our hearts by the Spirit, but they can reflect other things too. Our feelings do not determine truth. Rather, we ought to seek that the truth by the Spirit of God working in us shall affect our feelings. But whatever we feel like, the truth is still true. And our experience of that truth, whatever we feel like at the present time, should tell us that God will prove himself to be the God of mercy and truth. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless all who fear him, small and great, whoever and whatever you are in the world and in the church. The promises belong to all God's people. They're not for some small band of the true people of God. They're not given to some elite in the church of God. They're to all believers. They're to all who fear him, small and great. However obscure we may be in the world, we may be among the small rather than the great, but the promises are as sure and as steadfast and as genuine to the small among the people of God as they are to the great. The promises that the great men of God laid hold upon are no less given to us who are perhaps surely not among the great of the people of God. But the promises are given to all God's people, that he will withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly, that having spared not his own son, will he not with him freely give us all things? All the elect of God, all who are in Christ Jesus, These promises are sure to them. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? And these things are not simply for certain ones amongst God's people. Therefore, those who fear the Lord, both small and great. And then there is the promise of family blessing. Verse 14, the Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. The word increase is the word Joseph, to add. You remember when Joseph was born, that his mother said, the Lord will add another son also, and she called his name Joseph, to add. And what it means here, though, is not simply the adding of children, though it is true that children are a blessing from the Lord to his people, but that he adds his blessing to us and to our children. That's what's being said here. He will increase, he will add both to you and to your children. And so the people of God, as they nurture their children in the truth, as they declare to them his promise that their father's God will be their God if they keep his covenant through faith in Christ the mediator, then they look to him, to God, expectantly to add his blessing to them. And from among the seed of the faithful, he gathers an elect seed. And so the church is built up through the children of believers. Because God adds his blessing to the children of the covenant. And from those children of the covenant, he raises up a seed to serve him in the generation to come. And in the Old Testament, that was almost the exclusive means whereby the church was maintained in the earth. And it is still a primary means in the New Testament, though there is also the preaching of the gospel to those outside the congregation of the Lord, and God's blessing upon that. But we are to look for the adding of God's blessing upon us and upon our children. And then we have the greatness of the one who blesses. Verse 15, ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. People seek and are concerned to have the favor of mighty men. And yet are unconcerned about the favor of God. To be favored by the Lord is essential. The one who made heaven and earth is the one who can make us unspeakably happy forever or unspeakably miserable forever. Psalm 37 and verse 22. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. What makes the difference between happiness and misery, not only in this world but that which is to come, is the blessing or the curse of God. People scurry around and do many things when they're anxious about the favor of men, and yet they show no great concern about whether they are favored of God. He made heaven and earth. His favor, in his favor is life. And his loving kindness is better than life. And apart from the blessing of God, there is only misery and darkness forever. But then fourthly, the God of all praise, the God of all praise, verse 16, the heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. There is to be praise on earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But earth hath he given to the children of men. Earth is the place that God has made and appointed and put men upon it to inhabit it. And it is to be the place where men praise the Lord. It is true we look forward to heaven, but God has placed us on earth, and we are to praise the Lord. We are to glorify the Lord on earth. I think it was Donald Cargill, it may be Cameron, I'm not sure, but I think it was Cargill, who was once challenged by another minister who had compromised the truth and who had succumbed to the pressures of the king. And Cargill, of course, was being persecuted because he hadn't. And this compromised minister said, "What's the meaning of all this fuss? What's all this ado? We'll get to heaven in the end anyway." And the answer was, "Yes, but we'll get God glorified on earth, and that's more than heaven." God is to be glorified by his people on earth, and the prospect of heaven is to support us and to sustain us on earth, not to be an excuse to neglect the service and worship of the Lord while we are on earth. He has placed us here, and we must praise him here. That's what this verse is saying. This is where you've been put. This is where you must praise the living God. And it is a praise on earth that must not cease. Verse 17, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. Now the psalmist reflects on the effect of death. He isn't saying that there's nothing beyond death. What he's saying is that as the saints of God are taken away from this world, God's praise, as far as they are concerned, is silenced in this world. But God has he not promised to bless us and to bless our children? And so it is a praise on earth that will not cease. Verse 18, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. He's saying there must be praise from men on earth. But men on earth, the saints of God, are not individually on earth forever. What of the next generation? But he will increase you. He will add his blessing to you and your seed. Therefore, there will be praise of God on earth from generation to generation. Because there will always be a church on earth to praise him. And when Christ returns, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And the praise will go on forever and ever. And the Old Testament saints did not believe that the earth would go on as it is forever. They believed that there would be a resurrection from the dead and a new heavens and a new earth. It's mentioned in Isaiah. And so there will always be a people of God. There will always be a church militant on earth to praise the Lord. And at the end of the world, when there is a new heavens and a new earth, and the tabernacle of God is with men, the whole people of God, the church, triumphant in its completeness, will praise the Lord. And so the Old Testament saints knew there would always be a church on earth, and that one day there would be a new heavens and a new earth, and a resurrection glory. So Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Or in the book of Job that we've been looking at in our prayer meetings, Job 19 and verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So there will always be a people to show forth his praise in this world. There will always be a church from generation to generation in this world, while the saints, their souls are gathered to glory. There will be succeeding generations of the Lord's people. Always there will be a people on earth to praise him. And then when the new heavens and the new earth come, there will be the whole company of the redeemed to worship God and the Lamb. The Lord should always be praised, and rightly so. Well, one last word. What do you trust in? Is it this reliable, trustworthy, gracious, truthful, almighty God who promises his blessing, his forgiveness and his keeping and his strengthening and his shielding to those who are in Christ Jesus? Or is it some flimsy figment of your own imagination? What do you trust in? Only this God is real and trustworthy. If you have been making up your own ideas of God, you must stop. You must stop. It will ruin you. It will ruin you. If when you hear about the God of the Bible, you say in your heart, oh, I like to think of God this way and that way and the other, you must stop. Because that God will do you no good at all. It is no more use to you than these gods of silver and gold that speak not and hear not and smell not and see not and do not. You must seek the living God. The God who tells you what you are, a sinner deserving his wrath. The God who tells you what you need, salvation in Christ Jesus, forgiveness and acceptance. The God who tells you how you must seek it by turning from your pride and sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God whom you need and whom you must seek. But then I want to say to despondent Christians, can you not say the Lord hath been mindful of us? Can you not say that? Of course you can. Then you must say, and he will bless us. Because he will. He will. His mercy and truth, the honor and glory of his name, ensure that he will. That he will not abandon the work of his own hands. That he will not revoke his promises. Nor turn away his covenant of peace from us. Having begun the good work in us, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is of him, and all of him, not unto us.